Welcome to Bereans Online. This is recording number 72 for February 1st, 2015. Let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the salvation of your Son again. We thank you so much for providing for us, and we ask that you provide all of our needs throughout the coming week. We ask that you teach us the truth of your word and take a pride from our hearts so we can learn your understanding. Give us your understanding and wisdom. Help us to see the world as you see it clearly from your word. Unlock your word to us. All the things you'd like us to learn today, and we give you praise for all that. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. All right, we're on Isaiah chapter 28. On verse 1 here, it says, "Woe unto the crown of pride, to drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which is as a tempest of hail, and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up." So, I mean, when it says the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 5 it says, "In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for a strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way." So here we obviously have the context that this is when it says wine is referring to the definition of fermented, okay, which people, again, are not supposed to be drinking, but there's so many of them that do anyway. And what I find very commonly is those, because I had a bunch of people, you know, whine and complain when I wrote the article about and did the teaching on alcohol, and I had, it's so funny, because the pattern I see is that those that disagree are the ones that drink alcohol. The ones that don't drink alcohol seem to agree. What an amazing coincidence that is. And then what happens is that those that disagree don't really have much of an argument. They just basically quit listening to me. Well, that is very, like I said, I become their convenient excuse to continue what they're doing in their sin. Look, I am never going to, I mean, you can go to the Lord Jesus Christ or the Lord God, depending on who you're going to when you go to the judgment. But basically, you can sit back and say, "Yeah, but that Chris Johnson, he's a meanie, and he taught that, and that's the only reason I was doing this stuff." You know, you can try to use me as a justification and excuse all you want, but it's not going to have any effect. It's not going to do anything. God's not going to hear that excuse. But anyway, sorry, I got off on topic there. It says in verse 7, it says, "But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For that all the tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean." When I was reading that, it says all the tables are filled with vomit because all these people are sitting around these tables. They're all getting drunk. They're all throwing up on them. And you stop and consider, it is bad enough today to have to clean up vomit like that. I've had to clean up other people's before, okay? Other people have had to clean up mine. It's just, you know, we've all been in these situations. But when this is, it's bad enough to have to do that. But when you're cleaning up multiple people at the same time, and it's not like they have papers and plastics like we do today, which makes things a lot more convenient. It's not like they have certain things they can put on these. Now, they might have oils and things like that they can put on it to try to, you know, get away the stench, but basically you've got to wrap up your nose and mouth with claws and try to clean up all this junk with just claws and by hand. There's really nothing else you can do with it. I mean, that's just the servants, I feel for them. That was my point. Anyway, verse 9, he says, "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them they that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts." So let's look at this, because this actually goes back again to the Songs of Solomon that we went over. That, you know, when it talks about weaning from the breasts like that, it's not talking about literally, you know, mother to child or anything like that. This is talking about the church, as we would know it today, the church being weaned from that in order to go to the meat of the word instead of the milk of the word. But it says, whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall God teach knowledge? Think about that for a moment. And whom shall he make understand doctrine? Them that go off the milk of the word. When you go from the milk of the word and go into the meat of the word, that's who God is going to teach knowledge, those who are growing in that. And the only people that are going to grow in it are those who are growing in good ground. Now, if you remember the parable of the sower that we talked about when we went over all the parable of the seeds, remember all the different seeds? Some of them were growing. The Bible never said that some of them would not grow. They're just not growing in good ground. Remember the ones that grow and it's growing among the thorns and it gets choked? You remember that? Because of the money and everything that they're doing? You see, those people, they stay in the milk of the word. They don't get to learn the meat of the word because they're not on good ground. And you see, those people that are staying in the milk of the word, that's why I've written articles and stuff about how people, oh, how do we get more faith? Well, I can answer that in one verse. It says, the faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if you want more faith, study the word of God. End of discussion. Let's move on. But you see, there are people that waste Sunday after Sunday for their, 30 or 40 minute little sessions so they can earn their paycheck. They go over how do we have more faith? We just have to get more faith, when our lawnmower breaks down. We just, we got to have faith, I guess, through those rough times. That's why they're stuck in the milk of the word. And people said, well, I thought you said they're false converts. How can they know the milk of the word? They do. There are many that do. Folks, Todd Bentley knows the milk of the word. Ted Haggard knows the milk of the word. Rick Warren knows the milk of the word. Billy Graham knows the milk of the word. But they're not born again in Jesus Christ. They don't know the meat of the word. That's why they teach so much false doctrine when they get specific on certain matters. But that's why, and a lot of them, they stay as vague as they possibly can. Why? Because in reality, in their hearts, they really don't understand the Bible. They only have a little understanding of the milk, and so that's where they stay. And that's why when you go to these 11 sources that are in the milk of the word to try to get teaching, that's why you're never going to learn anything. And that's why there's a lot of people who are false converts stuck in the milk of the word that hate people like me, because I'll go and rebuke them from the meat of the word, which they're claiming, well, I've been a Christian for 20 years. Okay, I said, well, you've been a Christian almost twice as long as I have. Then you should understand this already by now. I said, if I've had enough time to get this matter, there is no excuse for you. And so they get really upset with me because I'll rebuke them from the meat of the word, which they should understand, but they don't understand it because they're still stuck in the milk, because a lot of them are false converts. Again, all these scriptures work together, and that's exactly what the next verse is about to say. In verse 10, it says, for precept must be upon precept. It says precept upon precept. It repeats that twice. A precept, as far as I understand, precept really only has one definition. Let's give an example from Noah's Webster's 1828 dictionary. It says, any commandment or order intended as an authoritative rule of action. So these are rules of action that the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, in the New Testament, he gives us a whole bunch of things that we are supposed to do and a whole bunch of things that we're not supposed to do. Okay, none of those is a determining factor in your salvation. But they are a determining factor in what rewards you'll receive in heaven, and it is a determining factor of whether you are going to be blessed or cursed in this life. I've had so many people write me when I said, they think their salvation is the only thing they have to lose. And they said, wait a second, you're teaching you can lose your salvation? No. What I'm saying is that after people are born again, they said, well, all I had to lose was my salvation, and now I have salvation, so now I can just do whatever I want, and it doesn't matter. No, that's not true. It does matter. It does make a difference, the things that you do. And so here it says precept must be upon precept. What does that mean? That means when you have, they said, okay, I've got understanding of this precept. But what they'll do is they'll ignore correlating precepts that go along with that, meaning that there are pieces of that that they have no understanding of. I'll give you an example. There's a topic we haven't gotten around to covering yet, which I really need to do, but I want to do some renovations on it again. A lot of the stuff that I want to cover, I need to do renovations on, which puts me really busy throughout the week. It takes a lot of time to do this stuff, so it's just going to take a while for us to get to these things. In Romans 13, where people are teaching the unlimited submission to government, I'll give you an example right here. If you start in verse 1, it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God, Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now this is where they stop. The people that teach this doctrine, what they do is they'll say, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. So the pastors will consider themselves a higher power, and if you resist them, you're damned. They said the government, our government is a higher power. If you resist them, you're damned. Over and over and over. This is how they do this, okay? But one of the things that I like to point out to them is that Satan is a higher power. In Acts 26:18, it says to open their eyes, to turn them from light, darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That's Acts 26:18. So what it's saying here is that Satan is a power as well. Satan is a higher power. So what is it talking about here, then, let every soul be subject to the higher powers? Are we supposed to be subject to Satan? No. Okay, why is it that, you know, then that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, why did they resist the higher powers? Weren't they supposed to be in subjection to every commandment of Nebuchadnezzar? That's what they're teaching, unlimited submission to government, right? Well, there's obviously a discrepancy here in the Bible, because they're not taking precept upon precept. Keep reading in Romans 13, starting in verse 3. It says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil." Again, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. So let's take our Superman President Obama, who has done very much, a lot, to promote and tax fund abortions in this country and in other third world countries as well. He is murdering babies. Would you say he's a terror to good works or a terror to evil?
A terror to good works.
That's right. He is preventing people from doing the good works of God. Now, I'm not saying all of government is bad, okay? And there's people that take two extremes here I don't like. They think absolute submission or absolute resistance. Wait a second. Again, the Bible teaches us a balance in all things. Read the last few chapters of Proverbs. It explains this very clearly. There's a balance in things. You have to take what's good. There is good in government. There's punishment of murderers. There's punishment of rapists. There's punishment of thieves. I'm all for that. I am not against them doing the terror unto evil works, okay? But there's also things that they're doing that are a terror to good works, and we should resist that, all right? It says, "Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, whatever ruler that's in position," is what it's referring to there in context. It says, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good." Okay? The person who is supposed to be in a position of leadership is supposed to be doing good works and not hindering people from doing good works. And then that is the definition of him being a minister to God. It doesn't say that every government everywhere is ministering to God for good. All right? It doesn't say that. And that's what people need to start pulling out some definitions, okay? Like, for example, in this country, what evils are this country doing? Well, here's an example from Proverbs 20, verse 10. "Diverse weights and diverse measures, both of them are alike abomination unto the Lord." What does it mean by that? That means people that are using trick measures in order to get more goods for less money. Okay, when they're trying to buy, you know, the merchant that's trying to trick you out of things to get more goods, those are an abomination unto God. He hates those things. Well, what do you think that our debt-based currency and the printing of money is? The whole Federal Reserve System and the printing of money for inflation is diverse weights and diverse measures. God hates that stuff. It's not a terror unto evil works, it's a terror unto good works. So there are certain things that you should resist, certain things that we're supposed to, and there are numerous examples of the Bible of Christians resisting a government authority to do what is right by the Word of God. All right, but the things that the government was doing right by God, what Paul's explained to us is that we should go along with that. We should not resist all government everywhere. And so that's the balance that's coming into that. But again, people don't take that. They don't take precept upon precept. And finishing Isaiah 28:10, it says, "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little." God does not teach every doctrine all in one location, all in one convenient stack for you, because this is not a McDonald's drive-through Bible study, which I've been trying to explain to people over and over. That's what the average person who calls themselves a Christian and they desire the milk of the word for decades, which I'd say the Bible calls a false convert. They never want to come into the meat of the word. They never really have an understanding from Jesus Christ. They don't have a love of the truth. And typically, I'm not saying that everybody, you know, there are new Christians. You're going to have Christians for many years, and they'll make stupid decisions. They'll do stupid things. It happens, okay? I did the same thing. I made a lot of stupid decisions. I went into sin after I was a born-again Christian. And I had to be corrected on a lot of things. It happens to people. You have to give them time to get through these things. And part of the reason I went through that, I didn't have a lot of guidance, okay? I didn't have somebody there to help me through all these things. I had to slowly study these things on my own and understand them, okay? And some people are stuck in a position where they have to do that. And hopefully I have a little understanding with some people, because there's a lot of people that are trying to get themselves out of these 501c3 corporate apostate church buildings. They're trying to get themselves out of that, but then they come out and find themselves very, very alone. Well, I do understand where you're coming from, okay, being very alone. And I'm hoping to maybe at least set an example that you can survive, because, you know, 1 John 2:27, that says you have the same anointing as the rest of us, that you need not that any man teach you. You can study the word and understand it for yourself. But it is good to have a group with you. It really does help. So it says, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Well, what does that mean? It means that there are the doctrine that you're going to be learning. There are pieces of that doctrine spread out throughout the word, because those that are stuck in the milk of the word aren't going to go look for them, which is why they typically don't understand them. Again, go back to the thing about alcohol I was just talking about a little bit ago. What they'll say is like, well, the Bible says wine, and we know the wine is alcohol, and they're, you know, Jesus Christ made that for these people, so therefore we can drink our booze. Wrong. Because the God I worship, let me go back to this. I'm going to go into to the website, and I'm going to type in alcohol, and we'll go into this. I'll show you the verse. In Proverbs 23:30, my Lord Jesus Christ, because he and the Lord God are one the same, my Lord Jesus Christ had Solomon write this down. He says, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Now, if you go and look up this article, for those of you who haven't seen it, what we demonstrate is what it means here when it says moveth itself aright, that's fermentation process. When the wine is fermented, it says don't even look upon it. Okay, if the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't even want you to look at it when it's fermented, why would he create it for other people to drink at a wedding? So what they do is they read that at the wedding, they think wine, they think, oh, I can drink all my booze now. But you see, they don't take precept upon precept, line upon line. That's the important part I want to make sure people understand about the scripture we're reading. They don't do that, and the reason they don't do that is because they've never been weaned from the milk of the word. That's the problem. And that's why the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:7, they're ever learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. So keep that in consideration when you're talking to people that do not, they'll cherry pick a small section of scripture, they'll take like one verse or a section of one verse, they'll cherry pick that out and then create entire doctrines out of it without taking correlating scripture. Isaiah 28:10 is a good verse for them. And then verse 11, it says, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Now, this is foretelling the day of Pentecost. All the apostles get together, and they were speaking in tongues. And by the way, the speaking in tongues, I just want to make sure people understand, today's understanding of the New Age charismatic church and their understanding of their definition of what speaking in tongues is, that's what is actually known as gibberish. That's not speaking in tongues. That's just opening your mouth and making noises. It's what babies do, okay? It's not actually a language. They're just blabbering. But it says, with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to these people. Another tongue means another language, folks. Speaking in tongues is speaking in different languages. That's what the definition of that is. We have a whole article on that. I haven't done an audio teaching, but I will eventually. In verse 12, it says, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Why did God set up his word the way he set it up? Well, my suspicion is, from what I'm reading here in Isaiah 28, is that God did that on purpose to make it more difficult for people to find the truth of the word. He didn't just want to hand it to them on a silver platter and, you know, take a baby spoon and spoon feed it to them, okay? He wanted them to become men in their understanding, and their children be malice, in understanding be men. That's what the Bible wants us to do. So if we're going to have understanding, that means we need to take the time to study the word out. And the doctrine's not, even when you want to learn a doctrine, you're not always going to find an answer immediately, just right off the bat. You're not always going to find it. Sometimes it takes weeks or even months before you realize, oh, that answers that question I had, because you're reading through the scripture and you have to find the other precepts that correlate with it. And there are many, I mean, guys, there are hundreds of examples I could give to you about this, and hundreds of examples I've already given in past teachings, if you stop and consider, about that issue. So in verse 14 it says, "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves." They've made lies their refuge. Well, that's what I was talking about earlier, you know, when people... Well, actually, last week we talked about a lot of that. That what they'll do is they will accept lies, they will lie to people and use that as a refuge, meaning that they're going to hide in the safety of their lies, and when you point out their lies, they're going to make excuses about it to justify themselves, as if, oh, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Remember Jeremiah 17:10? It says, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, these so-called Christians, they are saying, the Lord Jesus Christ saved us to do all this sin. Ridiculous what they're doing, but that's what they do, and that's what it's talking about here. So he says, we made covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. We won't be punished for any of this. No, Jesus loves us, right? For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hid ourselves. In verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation of stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. So here this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, some of you might be saying, well, Chris, you sound like almost a little mocking of these people. You sound kind of harsh on some of this stuff. Yeah, because that's what prophecy is. It is a little harsh. It does mock these people for their ignorance, for their foolishness. It mocks them for that because they could have knowledge. They could gain wisdom, but they're not looking to the right source. Anyway, this precious cornerstone that's being talked about is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says, he that believeth shall not make haste. So here it's saying, when not make haste, that they're not trying to bring, like, okay, we're going to make a bunch of effort to try to usher him in. Kind of like, you know, the Hebrew Roots movement, he that believeth shall not make haste. A lot of people miss that. It says, verse 17, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hails that shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you, for morning by morning shall it pass over, and by day and by night it shall be a vexation, only to understand the report. So he says, the reason all this is coming upon you guys is that you will understand what I said here is true. In verse 20 it says, for the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. For the Lord shall rise up as in the Mount Perazim. So Perazim refers back to like 2 Samuel 5:20. 2 Samuel 5:20, it says, and David came to Perazim, and David smote them there and said, the Lord hath broken forth mine enemies before me as the branch of waters. Therefore he called the name of that place Perazim. That's what it's referring to here. And Perazim means the Lord who bursts through. Verse 21 says, For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, he shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now therefore be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined by the whole earth. Give ye ear, and hear my voice, hearken, and hear my speech. Doth the ploughman plough all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches? By the way, fitches are like chickpeas. It's very similar to that. It says, and scatter the cumin. And cumin is, I think people today know it as zira. That's what's commonly called today. It's a flowering plant that has like a dried fruit in it. I've never actually seen it before. I've never even heard of it before I was reading through this and studying it. But it says, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin and cast in the principal wheat and the pointed barley and the rye in their place? He says, for God, his God doth instruct him to discretion, doth teach him. So what God here is doing is saying that the farmer, when he is planting certain things, does so with discretion. He plants things in certain places for certain purposes in certain ways to gain certain results. Okay? That is a way we can understand discretion. When you have discretion about things, think about what you're doing first before doing it. Just like we were talking before we started, you know, some of these people that were writing me some of these absolutely ludicrous letters. The guy we talked about, remember I read you his whole letter? He was sending me a rebuke and had no knowledge of the subject he was talking about. That was very clear. And, you know, people say, well, Chris, you're just saying that. Well, no, you guys that were listening here, I let you guys respond to his letter first. I just read it to you and you responded to it. And they're like, he has no idea what he's talking about. Exactly my point. He doesn't use discretion when he's addressing someone else. He didn't think about what he's saying first. And often you can tell when they don't because they make all sorts of mistakes and errors in writing, like basic spelling errors and the grammar errors and all sorts of stuff that they mess up, and they don't even bother to go back and proofread what they're reading. Well, you see, last week, remember when we talked about lies and that we are going to have to give an account for every idle word we speak? Should we not be careful about the things we're saying to other people, especially when we're rebuking someone in the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ? Should we not be have the utmost care in what we send other people? That's why if I'm sending a rebuke to someone, I mean, I will proofread the thing 3, 4, 5 times to make sure I've got it just right. You see, other people, they just write the first thing that comes off the top of their head, and they don't really care. It doesn't concern them, because they consider not that they do evil. But continuing here, again, in verse 26, it says, for God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is the cartwheel turned about upon the cumin, but the fitches are beaten out with a staff and the cumin with a rod. So you have to harvest certain things in certain ways, otherwise you're going to destroy it. So this is obvious, this is basic discretion, and we're supposed to use that with God's word. We have to understand his doctrines and then have to turn around and use discretion when handling people in those doctrines, okay? In verse 28, it says, bread corn is bruised because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with his cart, with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. When it says it's bruised, what it means is that he's going to be milling it, grinding it down into flour. That's what it means when it says it's bruised. And he's not going to be using these other methods. That's not how he uses that. You use the proper method with the correlating result that you want. And this is simple understanding that most people should have, but I have people write me all the time. I see very few people using that discretion, and that's because many of them are stuck in the milk of the word, and the worst part about it is that they personally believe they are in the meat of the word, and just people like that is the hardest people to talk to. In verse 29, this also cometh from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent working. And then go on to verse 29 in verse 1. It says, woe unto Ariel, to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow. It shall be unto me as Ariel. And I will camp against thee round about, and I will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I will raise forts against thee. Verse 4. And it shall be brought down, and shall speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust. And thy voice shall be as one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. So remember, the familiar spirits are spirits that are familiar with you, and they speak wickedness, okay? They speak false doctrine. That's what that's talking about. In verse 5, Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passeth away. Yea, it shall be as an instant suddenly. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder, and with earthquake, and with great noise, with storm and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her munition, and that distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. And it shall be as when a hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth, but he awaketh, and his soul is empty. That's happened to me when I fasted before. That's happened. Those of you who have done, not like I said, not these little fasts that they do. They try to observe that Catholic Lent. Oh, I'm going to fast chocolate. I'm going to fast TV. They've never done a real biblical fast in their life, okay? Those of you who have done an actual biblical fast know that that'll happen to you occasionally. You'll dream of eating food. But he eateth, and he awaketh, and his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awaketh, and behold, he is faint, and his soul hath appetite. So shall the multitude of all nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Verse 9, stay yourselves and wonder, cry ye out and cry, they are drunken, but not with wine, they stagger, but not with strong drink, for the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes, the prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed. When men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee, and he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. God is telling them, I'm going to blind you if you don't get right with me, okay? And that's what he's done. And he's not just done it to the Jews, he's done it to other people here too. The people that go around claiming they're Christians, they're taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain, okay, as an ambassador. And they claim they're of God, and they're actually in the milk of the word, but when it comes to actually understanding it, they can't. It is sealed unto them. I think there's a lot about that we don't understand. We said, God, he unlocks his word. I've heard, false converts and people that are total apostates try to, say the same thing. Oh, God unlocks his word to us. But what they're doing is they're actually trying to interpret it through their own understanding, which is one of the reasons why they use New Age Bible versions. It's a lot easier for them to do that. In verse 12, it says, and the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. Wherefore the Lord saith, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Now wait a second, you know what, this should be very familiar to you, if you guys have listened to these teachings long enough, where they said, these people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do they honor me. Go back to Matthew chapter 15, verse 8. Jesus Christ is basically quoting Isaiah here to them, because he says, thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. He's talking about the tradition of men. What's that? In verse 13 here, it says, their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. You realize that there is a fear that false converts in these New Age church buildings out here have. They have a fear of God. But it's a fear of their false God, and it's also a fear that's taught by men. It's not actually a trembling at the word of God. There's a different type of fear that they have. And he says, thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. He says, ye hypocrites, well did Esaias, that's Isaiah, prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's why he says here, but have removed their heart far from me, in verse 13 of Isaiah 29. And he says, but in vain do they worship me. Okay, they're saying, but wait a second, I'm a Christian. Okay, let's back up for a second here. These people, I've seen so many people said, oh, well, Chris, you're rebuking some of these people. They're our brethren in Christ. Well, I don't know that for 100% certain, okay? Everybody seems to claim that anybody that says, oh yes, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you're a brother in Christ. Well, you're a sister in Christ. Come on in. You don't know that for sure. Yes, you can invite someone in when they're claiming that, but you need to be wary of when a new person's in there, what they teach. We've had new people in here in our group, but the first time they even come, we have discussions with them. We talk with them the first time. At least the first time through, we talk with them and try to understand what their understanding of the word is. Because if they're not of God, I don't want them to continue to come to our Bible study groups. They need to repent and be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, because none of what we're going to be teaching, they're going to understand. And second, even when I start teaching it, they're going to think, well, he's just some hateful guy. I don't want to listen to him anymore. That's because they're in the milk of the word. They're not in the meat of the word. They can't understand these things yet. It's locked to them. It's a sealed book. And they say, yeah, but these people, they praise God. They worship God all the time. But Jesus Christ said, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for the doctrines of the commandments of men. Why do you think Jesus Christ said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And they didn't know what he was talking about. And then they said, oh, wait, he's talking about the doctrine. We need to beware of the doctrine that they're teaching, because they teach for the doctrines of the commandments of men. And that's why it says here, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. They don't fear God because God has said to fear the Lord God, and that is the beginning of wisdom and understanding. They fear God because they actually fear these men. They feared the Pharisees and the Sadducees and what they might think of them and the heat that would come down on them. That's what they actually feared. But again, concerning the different discretion that Isaiah described here, Jesus Christ goes on to explain that in Matthew 15 too. He says, but he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Okay, all of these, there are so many correlating verses here, but again, you have to take them precept upon precept, line upon line, and it takes a lot of careful study of the word, not just, give it to me fast, give it to me now, I want it like McDonald's drive-through Bible study, okay, because that's not really studying the Bible. In verse 14, it says, Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among these people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us, and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay, for shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him, he framed it, he had no understanding? I mean, these people will claim, no, we're of God, we're of the Bible. They're going to keep claiming that all the time, but yet in the doctrine that they teach, they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. So what they're really doing is saying, well, you know, this book, they don't really have any understanding. The one thing I can appreciate, at least the Catholic Church is more honest than that. At least the Catholic Church is more honest than a lot of these New Age apostates out here. And I appreciate them a little bit more. Why? Because they say directly in their own documents, and I document this on our Catholic teaching, go back and listen to that if you haven't, that they state directly that not everything that they teach is based on the Word of God, because they believe they have more understanding than the Word. And that's why it says, or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? That's exactly what they're saying. At least the Catholic Church is honest about it. But these apostates aren't. But I'm not saying the Catholic Church isn't deceptive. I'm saying these are more deceptive than the Catholic Church. You can at least get some honesty out of it when you go and look at specifically what their religion decrees. Verse 17, it says, it is not a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed a forest. Mean that eventually, you know, this fruitful field is just going to grow into a forest because it's not being taken care of. It says, and in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. See, God has made promises to the Jews here in prophecy. He has made promises to them. He is not done with them yet. They are going to turn back to the Lord Jesus Christ eventually. They are simply blinded for a time until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And verse 19, the meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. And we'll end there for today, and we'll pick up on chapter 30 next week. Anybody have any questions or comments before we continue?
Yes, I do.
Yeah.
So the Jews are currently blinded from the truth, or was that then?
No, they still are. I'll look up the verse for you. Hang on a second. Okay, you want to go to Romans chapter 11, and that would be, let's see here, in verse... which verse do I want to start in? Well, technically, you really need to go to start in verse 11. And we can, well, I don't want to spend too much time because we'll have to go into the next topic. But basically, the pinpoint one would be verse 24. It says, "For if thou wert cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature." And again, that's what, I mean, even Tim brought that up last week about the olive tree and all that after we finished our scripture reading. But here it says, "If thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" Verse 25, it says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in." Now, that is not, the fullness of the Gentiles is not the only reason Israel is blinded today. They're blinded on purpose, okay? But in part, it's so God can bring them to jealousy, that he's now bringing it to the Gentiles. That's to the pagan nations. That's us, okay? He's bringing that to us, and so that way it will bring them to jealousy. So, anyway, that's, you can read more. There's a lot. I just don't want to take up a whole lot of time because I could spend another hour talking about Romans 11 alone. So we just don't have a lot of time to do that. But that's the section you want to study for that one. Any other questions or comments before we continue? All right, let's move on here. We're going to start talking about the Scopes Monkey Trial today. I want to go over some details about this, and you'll want to follow along with us. You can type in the word fifth, 5th, into creationliberty.com search bar, and you can pull up an article called Scopes Monkey Trial, Evolutionism Pleads the Fifth. And this is a topic that some people may not want to listen to. They think, oh, this is boring, or I know everything there is to know about this topic. Well, you might want to listen, because there's an awful lot of websites that do not provide some of the information you're going to find in here. Now, this week has just been grueling in research, because I went back through to watch a movie called Inherit the Wind. Now, Inherit the Wind is a movie that was made about what's called the Scopes Monkey Trial. I might be getting a little bit ahead of myself here. I just explained this has been kind of a grueling week. And on top of that, I also, I'm going to try to lessen the amount of time that I am doing these teachings, because a lot of them I felt like I've been rushed, and I felt like I've been pushing too hard. Like, some of these teachings have been like an hour and a half long on these second halves, and I think I'm going to back off just a little bit to try to go at a more steady pace, and not, because there's so much I want to say and so much I want to get covered, but I never seem to find enough time in the day. And what I'm doing is I'm pushing myself too hard. So I'm going to back and take a more steady pace at this. So we probably won't go as long each week as we've been going. I'm going to back off just a little bit. And so we'll take this in stride, piece by piece. So the Scopes Monkey Trial is a media name, okay, that was given to the court case, the state of Tennessee versus John Thomas Scopes. Very famous court trial from 1926. Even though the trial was over a very simple small-town matter, it turned into a war of evolutionism versus the Bible. Now, why do I call this Evolutionism Pleads the Fifth? Well, in the U.S. Constitution, for the Fifth Amendment, it says, "No person shall be compelled in any criminal case to be a witness against himself." So our U.S. Constitution grants citizens of the United States the right to remain silent in front of a grand jury in the Fifth Amendment. They can't be used as a witness against themselves. So, for example, many times the Catholic Church was responsible for doing that a lot. What they would do is they would have some sort of little wicked court that they would make up, you know, of their own little Catholic courtrooms, and then they would bring people in to be judged, and what they would do is they would force them to be a witness against themselves in the case. And some of you have seen the kind of things that they'll do. You know, they're the mock trials that people have made up for. They bring some woman up and they said, this woman is accused of being a witch. And they'll say, are you a witch? And she'll say no. And they'll say, see, that's exactly what a witch would say. And everybody's like, oh. Of course, that kind of thing is way overblown. But still, they would use those kind of techniques against people and try to force them to be a witness against themselves. The Fifth Amendment of the Constitution is supposed to. Now, of course, they're throwing out the Constitution, so it doesn't really matter anymore in this country. But the Fifth Amendment is supposed to protect the individual citizen's right to plead the Fifth, that they don't have to answer questions about themselves. Now, of course, it can make you look guilty. I want to point this out. Pleading the Fifth needs to be used in the right manner. Okay, when you're asked a simple question, where were you know, if you're accused of a murder, let's say you're accused of a crime of a murder, and they said, okay, where were you on the night of the murder? And someone says, I plead the Fifth. That makes them look extremely guilty. Because if you can't even answer a simple question of where were you when the murder took place, I mean, if you were somewhere else and you didn't commit it, just say where you were. End of discussion. Okay? But as we'll see later, in this court trial, this is almost exactly what the evolutionists did in the end. Now, we're probably not going to get that far this week. You'll probably want to listen to the second part. And that's something that I see a lot of. It's so funny. We have multiple parts to many of the different teachings that I do. And I can tell how many people actually listen to a teaching that we have, the entire teaching, by how many... You know, I can look at the analysis of the videos and all that. How many people are actually listening to the whole thing on the very last of the series? So if I have like a 7-part series like we did in the King James, you can tell how many people are actually listening to this based on the last one, not the first one. The first one gets tons of views, but people might view it and they'll quit listening to it and they won't listen to anything else, or they just view it and hear a few minutes and they shut it off. But the last one has a very, very tiny amount of people typically that listen to it. So that's how you can judge how many people listen to that. So the point being is that if you want to get all of this, you got to listen to all the different teachings because there's more in subsequent teachings. Anyway, so as I was doing research originally on the Scopes Monkey Trial, and this was because I originally wrote this one back almost when I began ministry. This was in 2009 I originally wrote this, and I'm doing renovations of it right now. By the way, the article you're looking at, I'm not done with it yet, so I wouldn't go through the whole thing because there's still renovations being done. But back when I was first researching this, I found this most disgusting piece of Hollywood propaganda, one of the worst I've ever seen, which is called Inherit the Wind. It was first written as a play by Jerome Lawrence and Robert E. Lee, and then it was made into a screen version for the movie theaters by Stanley Kramer in 1960. So, Inherit the Wind has been shown in thousands and thousands of public schools as a classic, okay? But this classic, I mean, why is it, there are tons of movies that are called classics. Why do they pick this one particularly? There are, you know, a number of them that they show. I know they show Schindler's List, and that one, because of the nudity and stuff, and I don't think they should be showing that one in public schools, okay? You can teach the truth about what was actually happening in the concentration camps without having to show a bunch of nude actors and actresses on screen. You don't have to do that in order to get the point across and teach the truth, okay? However, there's a bunch of movies they call classics they show. Why are they showing Inherit the Wind? Because when you watch it, almost everything, 99% of that movie, is nothing that happened in reality. Almost the entire thing is completely fictionalized. But they show it in the public school system. The real purpose of showing this is to give the students the impression that Christians are dumb, evolutionists are smart, and if you are a Christian, you're just a backwards person. Evolutionists, they're the ones that are kind and gentle and calm, and they're the ones that are fighting for truth. That's the impression. And they get the impression that that Christianity was defeated in the court system, and the court system proved evolution. That's the impression that this movie gives. But nothing in that movie happened in reality like that, okay? There are a couple... Now, I want to say nothing. There are a couple of things that did happen in reality in this movie. But they're so rare. Like I said, 99% of it is not real. So Anyway, so what we're going to do is we're going to cover, and I'm going to show what actually happened in this Scopes trial, okay? Because we have an article on our website called Did U.S. Courts Ban the Teaching of Creation? That's another one that I've not yet covered because I want to add in some more recent court cases that some people are saying, oh, you see, evolution was proven true in this court trial and creation was proven wrong. That's actually never happened. It's so funny. And they've also said, oh, you see, the courts banned the teaching of creation. That has also never happened. It's so funny that they keep saying that as a quick one-liner, but when you actually go in and study the matter, you'll find out what the truth is. So anyway, that's another issue. But what we're going to do here is just focus on the Scopes monkey trial, and we're going to be comparing the Inherit the Wind movie with the Scopes trial to learn about the events that actually happened there as opposed to the movie. And so this is video I embedded on here will show, it's a trailer for the movie that they publicized at the time, you know, doing the previews of different things, which they would do in movie theaters like they do still today. They have, you know, previews of different things. And in this one, it says, Inherit the Wind makes news everywhere. In London, the glittering world premiere. I say it's a masterpiece, the London Daily Sketch. A great battle of the giants, London Evening News. One of the great pictures of recent times, London Sunday Dispatch. In Berlin, Inherit the Wind electrifies the Berlin Film Festival and wins two awards for its brilliant performances, its warmth and humor. Then the director, Stanley Kramer, of Inherit the Wind comes on there and says, Nowadays, a motion picture producer engages in a great variety and types of battle. But I think that in my own career, nothing can possibly rival the excitement and the provocation of the battle which I have recently finished refereeing. Okay, so he believes he's been the referee of this, and I have discovered who won this battle. Folks, this, when he says he's in the battle refereeing, you've got to be kidding me. Nothing... There are so many things in this movie. That's why I'm getting kind of started, because I don't even know where to begin. I went through and I watched that again this week. I went back to the 1960 film and rewatched it this week, and it was grueling. I mean, Lorraine was around that day because she had a day off, and I kept coming out and I was like, I got to take a break. I can't keep watching this because there are so many lies and so much propaganda in this. It is almost unbearable. I mean, if you guys are studying this topic and doing research on this topic, I would recommend you go back and watch the movie. I mean, I could technically put it on here. That might be something I'll do later. I was like, okay, it is like on YouTube for free. You can watch it. Because it's so long ago, I don't even think they've got copyrights on it anymore. If a certain publication has released a new DVD or something of it, there might have to be copyrights on that. But I think the movie itself is not copyrighted. So... Anyway, Inherit the Wind is supposed to be this reenactment of the Scopes monkey trial, right? That's I want to make sure we understand that. But in calling Inherit the Wind similar to the Scopes monkey trial, which many evolutionists still today do, would be like somebody make a National Lampoon's movie about Schindler's List and then calling it based on real life events. Wow. I mean, that both concepts are just as offensive. And the full transcript of the Scopes trial, which I've been rereading through a great portion of it in this past week. I'm still reading through a lot of this stuff because it's been, what, today? It's 2015, so it's been almost 6 years since I've read through this transcript. And I've learned a lot over the past 6 years, so I'm seeing it with fresh eyes is helping me to gain a lot more insight into it. So... Anyway, the full transcript of the Scopes trial can be found in a book called The World's Most Famous Court Trial, which was printed by the state of Tennessee. It's Circuit Court number 5232. You can look that up. So my point being is that you're going to find out here, if your public school is showing this movie, you need to raise serious complaints with the teacher, the principal, school board, whoever else it is, because this movie is a complete lie. And that's what we're going to show here. So... To begin, we're going to discuss the topic. There's a section here I entitled Tennessee Bans Evolution in Public Schools. Surprisingly, to most people's surprise, about, I don't know, let's say 80 years ago or so, most states had laws banning the teaching of evolution. It was such a dumb concept that they said, we're not even going to hear this. And the first public schools were, I want to go back, I guess, and start and say the first public schools in the United States were started in 1836. And that was well before Darwin officially introduced his Origin of Species book in 1859. Now, keep in mind, the evolutionary concept of the evolution of man is not a new concept. In our Creation Evolution seminar series, which I want to complete the whole thing, I actually talk about that. That Aristotle, 2,000 years ago, Aristotle was teaching forms of evolution. So when people try to say, evolution didn't come around until 1859, no. Darwinian evolution, Darwin's Origin of Species, because what Darwin really did, he provided a mechanism for how it could work. That's all he really did. And he plagiarized it from his grandfather, Erasmus Darwin, by the way. It wasn't even his own original idea. So Darwinism was officially introduced in 1859, and the Bible taught was taught before then, because in 1836 we had the first public schools in the United States. So just notice the difference between those. It's about 23 years. The Bible was taught as part of the curriculum in public schools during that time. Now, of course, that's the public school system. The private schools that we had were still doing the same thing. The Bible was taught as part of curriculum. And it was also when a book called the New England Primer was in use. I'm surprised how many Christians don't know what the New England Primer is. It's actually quite educational. And there are things in the New England Primer that the average adult, if they were given a test out of information out of the New England Primer, the average adult could not pass the test. it's a much higher standard than what's in most public school textbooks today. But children would learn the alphabet by learning about the Bible stories. This is a scan I did of the New England Primer. It says, "In Adam's fall we sinned all. The life to mend, this book to attend." So that's B, right? They're learning their ABCs. It says, "The cat doth play and after flay. A dog will bite a thief at night. An eagle's flight is out of fight. The idle fool is whipped at school." So they would learn their ABCs by saying these things that were based on stories of the Bible and proverbs in the Bible. Very interesting. I remember my brother, when I was first teaching on creation issues, of course he won't really have anything to do with it now, but because of course you get too close to biblical truth and you know, people who aren't saved, you get too close to biblical truth and they don't want to hear anymore. But I remember when he was first learning about this creation issue, he did find it interesting. And so he went to my grandmother, who was, she was in her early 90s at the time. She's passed away since then, but he said, "Grandma, did you know the earth is only a few thousand years old?" And her response was, "Well, of course it is." She's like, "Where have you been all this time?" And that's because she was educated properly in the Word of God when she was younger. And that's what the schools used to teach. Now, as time passed, Darwinianism started to get spread around by those who were loyal to its dogma, and many states began to pass laws that banned the teaching of evolution in tax-funded schools because many people knew at the time how foolish it was to teach children that they came from a monkey. Now, today, most people think that banning any kind of particular teaching actually to be unconstitutional, when in fact every state still has the right to pass laws banning the teaching of evolution if they choose. Now, one of the states to do this was Tennessee, which is what we were talking about a little bit ago, and they passed something called the Butler Act in 1925 by a man named John Butler. And the Butler Act banned the teaching of evolution, teaching any evolution of the origin of man in any Tennessee tax-funded public school system, okay? Now, what you're going to find when you look this up on a lot of evolutionary websites, you're going to find where they say they were going to fine anyone that would teach any theory that wasn't biblical creation. That was not the case. I'll show you. We need to read this specifically. I designed this. If you're looking at the website, there's an image here, and it says "Click image for closer view." I designed it so you can click on it, and it'll open a new window for you, and you can actually read it straight from the document. And that's what I'm going to do here. This is the House Bill number 185, Butler, which was signed by the governor and the Speaker of the Senate and the Speaker of the House of Representatives for their state. It says, "An act prohibiting the teaching of the evolution theory in all universities, normals, and all other public schools of Tennessee, which are supported in whole or in part by the public school funds of the state, and to provide penalties for the violations thereof." Okay, so the first thing we read here is that they are banning the teaching of the evolution theory. Section 1, "Be it enacted by the General Assembly of the State of Tennessee, that it shall be unlawful for any teacher in any of the universities, normals, and all other public schools of the state which are supported in whole or in part by the public school funds of the state to teach any theory that denies the story of the divine creation of man as taught in the Bible. Now, before I finish that sentence, that is where the evolutionists stop. They say, see, anything that denies divine creation, the biblical creation, they're banning it because they are these closed-minded bigots. Wait a second. Keep reading. It says, to teach any theory that denies the story of the divine creation of man as taught in the Bible, and to teach instead that man has descended from a lower order of animals. Nowhere did they ban theories. Nowhere did they, and in fact, the state never banned the teaching of evolution. They just said, you can't teach it in a public tax-funded school system. You can start a private school and teach it all you want to anybody that wants to pay and come learn it. But they said, what we have, the majority of Tennessee got together and they said, we do not want this evolution theory taught in our state at taxpayer expense. And the state had every right to do that. Not to mention, the state supported it. And we're going to get to why that's important later. Most people in the state of Tennessee supported this act. Section 2, be it further enacted that any teacher found guilty of the violation of this act shall be guilty of a misdemeanor, and upon conviction shall be fined not less than $100, no more than $500 for each offense. Now, notice there, did it say that anybody was going to be arrested? No. It simply said they would be fined. Section 3, be it further enacted that this act take effect from and after its passage, the public welfare requiring it passed March 13th, 1925. Okay, so that now we've established what the Butler Act teaches. So, I've heard a number of evolutionists speak at this, you know, this is an act of tyranny, you know, against the rights of the people and against, you know, education and all this stuff, blah, blah, blah. They'll make all these statements. It's so cute to watch them whine so much, you know. But first of all, Tennessee has every right to do this. And second, there were citizens who were totally in favor of this. This is a letter I found from a Mrs. Jessie Sparks. This is a letter to the editor of the Nashville Tennessean, which was a newspaper publication. She wrote the following, quote, at the time the bill prohibiting the teaching of evolution in our public schools was passed by our legislature, I could not see why the mothers, in greater number, were not conveying their appreciation to the members for this act of safeguarding their children from one of the destructive forces which, combined with other evils, if left unchecked, will destroy our civilization. I, for one, felt grateful that we have a Christian man for governor who will defend the word of God against this so-called science, end quote. And she's referring back to 1 Timothy 6:20, which says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. She understood her King James Bible, okay? And so these are people were in favor of this law. And that's what I want to make sure people understand that before we continue. So, again, to recap, number one, this did not teach and ban the teaching of evolution in Tennessee. It only banned the teaching of evolution in tax-funded schools. Number two, it did not ban a theory in opposition to biblical creation. It says it banned the teaching of evolution as a substitute for the biblical model of origins. And number three, that though it was unlawful, no one went to jail over this bill. The violators would be fined a minimum of $100, but no more than $500 for each offense that they had. It doesn't even say they would lose their job. It just said they would be fined for doing it. Now we need to get into some of the secrets of the ACLU and this guy named John T. Scopes, okay? Because we're going to get a little bit further into what was this thing all about. You know, Tennessee passed a total constitutional law by total constitutional means, so what was the problem here? Why is the ACLU getting involved with this? Well, the ACLU, that's acronym, for those of you who don't understand it, that's the American Civil Liberties Union, went looking for someone to help them challenge this law. Or in other words, basically, they wanted someone willing to say that they taught evolution so the case would go to trial. Since the new law in Tennessee was completely within states' rights to pass and was supported by an overwhelming number of people in Tennessee, this begs the question, why did the ACLU get so interested in this, especially when they had great difficulty in finding anyone that even wanted to challenge the law? mean, why was this so difficult for them to do if this was such a horrible thing? Well, on the ACLU's website, their about page, I got this just the other day, it said, quote, "The ACLU is our nation's guardian of liberty, working daily in the courts, legislatures, and communities to defend and preserve the individual's rights and liberties that the Constitution and laws of the United States guarantee everyone in this country," end quote. Well, if they're the guardians of liberty and they're defending and preserving the individual rights and liberties of the people, what about the individual rights of the taxpayers in Tennessee who passed the Butler Act? Why didn't they care about, I mean, this, if they passed this constitutionally and the people in Tennessee wanted this, why did they get involved? They had every right to do it. Roger Baldwin is the founder of the ACLU. And he's quoted on their website saying the following. They have a big quotation of him right at the top saying, quote, "So long as we have enough people in this country willing to fight for their rights, we'll be called a democracy," end quote. Okay, so first of all, for an organization that claims to know so much about constitutional law, they are completely ignorant that this country has never been a democracy. We've always been a constitutional republic with elected representatives. Alexander Hamilton, who is not a Christian, by the way, there's a lot of people that, I want to do a teaching eventually over like the foundation of our nation and things like that. But there's so many other topics we need to cover first before we get to that. Like I said, I've got to finish my work on my expose on the Masons and things like that. That's definitely going to have to be covered before we cover anything on the foundation of this country. There are two extremes I see people take. One of them, they want to say that everybody, all the founding fathers were not Christian. The other side wants to say all the founding fathers were Christian. Okay, there's two opposing. I know I can't remember their names now. I forget what is the guy's name, who's the really popular one that does all the saying that all the founding fathers were Christians. I can't remember his name. I can't even remember his organization now. That's totally left my mind. If I think of it later, I'll mention it. But anyway, this guy, you know, he's lied repeatedly, and people have tried to correct this guy. He can't be corrected, okay? It's so funny. I've gone to his website, and I can't remember what it was. It's going to drive me nuts. What is that guy's name? Do any of you remember what that guy's name is? Oh, it's on the tip of my tongue, and I can't remember it. Anyway, I guess it's not that important. The point was is that, you know, I've had people write me and tell me, "Yo, no, what he teaches is true here." And I've challenged people. I've never had anybody respond to this, but I've challenged them. I said, go on to his website. Look up the title of Was George Washington a Christian? He has an article on that. Look at all the references that he gives in that article. He only references that George Washington was a Christian from one reference, and that was a comment that his niece wrote about him after he was dead. He doesn't have one quotation from George Washington confessing the Lord Jesus Christ anywhere. George Washington was not a Christian, okay? And most of the founding fathers, which are the most famous ones, typically aren't. Now on the other hand, you've got people that have written me and says, no, none of the founding fathers were Christian. Well, that's where there's another guy named Chris something, I forget what it was, has this documentary out where he covers like five of the founding fathers and says, see, none of them are Christians. That's what he leaves everybody with. That's not the case. There were Christians that were among the founding fathers, but the problem is they got pushed to the back, okay? It is the people who were wicked, who were deists and atheists and parts of the Masons and things like that, they got pushed to the forefront of history. Because history is written by those who have hanged heroes, okay? So, anyway. But nonetheless, even though Alexander Hamilton wasn't a Christian, he knew we weren't a democracy. He said, quote, "We are now forming a Republican government. Real liberty is neither found in despotism nor in the extremes of democracy, but in moderate governments," end quote. Thomas Jefferson, who was also a deist, he said, quote, "A democracy is nothing more than mob rule where 51% of the people may take away the rights of the other 49, end quote. I could give you quotation after quotation from many of our founding fathers who said, we are not a democracy. Democracies are wicked, they are evil, they don't last very long, and they're completely destructive. So this Civil Liberties Union, claiming to know something about the liberty and about the Constitution, has no knowledge of even the basic understanding of what this country is supposed to be. but they're pushing for what they want it to become. You see, the mainstream media is pushing this term democracy because democracy is what leads to socialism. Socialism leads to nationalism, and nationalism leads to communism. And you say, Chris, you're telling me the ACLU is trying to lead us into communism? And there's people that are going to laugh at that. Because I'm not saying that everything the ACLU has done has not been to protect the rights of the people. There are some things they have published that are actually very helpful. Like, for example, I saw a video they published one time about how people should handle themselves when they are pulled over by a police officer on a road. How they should operate, what their rights are, what they can and cannot do, what they should and should not say. That's perfectly fine. But you see, the purpose of the ACLU is not to protect your rights. I don't care what you want to believe about them. That's not what their purpose has ever been. Roger Baldwin actually stated what the purpose of the ACLU is, and his claimed belief in democracy is also a complete lie as well. He said, quote, "I have continued directing the unpopular fight for the rights of agitation as director of the American Civil Liberties Union. I am for socialism, disarmament, and ultimately for abolishing the state itself. As an instrument of violence and compulsion, I seek the social ownership of property, the abolition of the property class, and the sole control by those who produce wealth. Communism is, of course, the goal," end quote. He just stated the goal of the ACLU eventually is to turn this country into a communist country. And this is why there's a lot of folks out there who refer to the ACLU as the American Communist Lawyers Union. That's why they say that. Because they're true. I mean, I remember this preacher one time that had mentioned, he called it the American Communist Lawyers Union in passing out of a joke. And there was a guy that got up afterwards and he says, "I can't believe you would call these lawyers, all these people in the ACLU communist." And he was furious. And the guy said, "Look, sir, I'm sorry, but the guy who founded the thing said communism was the goal. I didn't say that. He said that." And I say the same to the rest of you. I know there might be some lovers of the ACLU out there, but I'm telling you, their goal's communism. I wouldn't trust that organization any farther than I could throw them, okay? And since it's a corporation and I can't really pick them up, well, you know, I can't throw them very far. So there are many numerous connections the ACLU has. I was trying to pick and choose what I should put on here. I didn't want to go real deep into this topic on this issue, or at least on this, on this article, I didn't want to go very deep into this topic because I didn't want to be terribly long, like covering all sorts of history about the ACLU. Anyway, but Baldwin himself, Roger Baldwin, before founding the ACLU, founded another organization that was similar called the National Civil Liberties Bureau. That's what the ACLU used to be called before it was the ACLU. And he was very supportive of the communist side of the Russian Revolution in 1917. This is from a book called Bad Samaritans, the ACLU's Relentless Campaign to Erase Faith from the Public Square. And this author said, quote, "Baldwin was heading the National Civil Liberties Union, an early name for the ACLU, as its director. He was well along the path to being a committed socialist whose political sympathies rested with the Russian Revolution, the conflict that caused Russia to withdraw from World War I," end quote. The author of this, by the way, he's a senior staff reporter for WorldNet Daily. He wrote this book. And really, if you want to get the full understanding of this, that book, Bad Samaritans, that I just referenced, the entire chapter goes over Roger Baldwin, the ACLU's connection to the Communist Party. There are tons of them. There's so many small ones here, but the reason I didn't post a lot of this stuff is because there's a lot of it takes context to fully understand it, and I would have to write almost a full expose on itself, and that's why I didn't want to do that here. But that's always been their goal. So how does this all tie back into the Scopes monkey trial is the real question. Well, what you have to understand, and I encourage you guys to read an article called The Seeds of Evolution. Now, we haven't really discussed that topic yet in our teachings. We will get to that eventually. But you see, the entire foundational concept of communism requires evolution. In the article, I give a little bit of this. I will a little bit of it here. Charles Darwin published his Origin of Species in 1859. Karl Marx, then from a guy named Frederick Engels, who was funding Karl Marx, because Karl Marx was lazy. He wouldn't work. He wouldn't do anything. He was funded by this rich guy, Frederick Engels. Frederick Engels saw The Origin of Species. He handed to Karl Marx, and he says, because Karl Marx was trying to come up with the concepts for communism, okay? And he says, you need to read this book. This is exactly what we've been looking for, the philosophy. So he gave it to Karl Marx. Karl Marx read it, and then in his original draft of his book, he tried to dedicate his book, Das Kapital, to Charles Darwin from a sincere admirer, and he signed it Karl Marx, 1873. I have a photograph of that on that Seeds of Evolution article. Okay. Karl Marx stated in a letter to Frederick Engels, he stated, quote, Darwin's book on natural selection is the book which contains the basis in natural history for our view, and that is his view on communism, end quote. That's what that's for. He said that. At Marx's funeral, Frederick Engels stated, quote, just as Darwin discovered the law of evolution in organic nature, so Marx discovered the law of evolution in human history, end quote. That was what that was all based on. Then Vladimir Lenin reads Marx's Das Kapital, and he adopts Marx's ideas. Okay? Vladimir Lenin published The State and Revolution in 1867, in which he stated, quote, Marx makes a sober estimate of exactly how socialist society will have to manage its affairs. Marx proceeds to make a concrete analysis of the conditions of life of a society in which there will be no capitalism, end quote. And then what happens once he adopts that philosophy and he starts his rule, Vladimir Lenin, millions of people perish under his communist rule. I'm showing people that the death toll of millions is directly connected to the philosophy of evolutionism, and yet evolutionists get so angry about this all the time, but it is directly connected there, and we're going to show more examples of that in a little bit. So you'll want to study more on that. So why is the ACLU so interested in protecting the teaching of evolution in the public school systems? Because that is the foundational philosophy for their end goal, which is communism. That's why the ACLU was so interested in this case, and why they are so interested in trying to protect the teaching of evolution in public schools. They are really a communist organization. So the ACLU posted an ad in a local newspaper after this Butler law was passed, and it says, quote, we are looking for a Tennessee teacher who is willing to accept our services in testing this law in the courts. Our lawyers think a friendly test case can be arranged without costing a teacher his or her job. All we need now is a willing client, end quote. So in the ACLU search to find someone to help them challenge the law, furthering their quest to protect their communist goals, they found a man by the name of John T. Scopes. And he's referred to in the movie Inherit the Wind as Bertram Cates. Okay, John T. Scopes was a football coach for Rhea County High School's football team. All right, he's a football coach. And he occasionally taught as a substitute teacher for the school staff. Now, in the movie, if you watch the movie, Bertram Cates, who represents John T. Scopes, is an official science teacher at their high school and is teaching his class. That is not at all what happens. Substitute teachers. Let's go into this. Because those of you who have been a substitute teacher know the lack of importance that is typically put on the role. Substitute teachers know full well, and I know they get frustrated with it sometimes, but substitute teachers know full well they are more babysitters than anything else. And listen, the students understand this as well. There is no teaching done when the substitute teacher comes in. They basically babysit the class until the bell rings. Anyway, so he was a football coach, occasionally did substitute teaching. He did earn his degree in law in 1924, so he was fresh out of college from the University of Kentucky. He only taught as a substitute teacher for 1 year, which was the year from that he started his teaching through 1925. Okay. Now, a man by the name of George Replea, who was a local chemist, he worked at a local pharmacy, basically. He was seeking to help the ACLU find a defendant. And he spoke with John T. Scopes and then wired the ACLU the following. Now listen to this carefully. This is what the local chemist wired to the ACLU. Quote, Professor John T. Scopes. Stop right there. Professor, excuse me, he was a football he was a football coach that did some substitute teaching every now and again. But they referred to him as Professor John T. Scopes. Teacher of Science. Yeah, right. Rhea County High School, Dayton, Tennessee, will be arrested, charged with teaching evolution, consent of Superintendent of Education and Chairman of Board of Education for test case to be defended by you. That's the ACLU. Then he ends with, "Wire me collect if you wish to cooperate, an arrest will follow," end quote. Whoa, 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 whoa. He says, basically what he's telling, what he's saying in this wire is, if the ACLU is going to challenge the law, then we will contact the authorities about him breaking the law. If the ACLU is not going to support this guy, then they would not contact him about him breaking the law. Excuse me, isn't that called an accessory in a crime? If you witness a crime and you cover it up, aren't you considered an accessory to that crime? Isn't that punishable by a very similar, I mean, it, not necessarily the same, but a similar punishment as the person that actually committed the crime? Of my understanding of the law, yes, it is. This shows the complete deception in what was going on here. They wanted this to be a media stunt. This had nothing to do with protecting the rights of citizens. This had nothing to do at all with protecting John T. Scopes. This had nothing to do with keeping the law either. They didn't want to do what's right. They wanted a media circus. That's what this whole thing was about. Then, the next question we have to ask is if John T. Scopes ever actually taught evolution at all. Because the question of Scopes' guilt is extremely important here to the ACLU and eventually to the media and the court. He had no idea, in reality, if he had taught evolution. That's exactly what he told the media. He told the ACLU he would be willing to testify that he taught evolution. That is, by the way, that's called committing perjury. When you lie in the courtroom, which you can actually also be charged for that as well. So he decided to lie and say that he taught evolution when he actually didn't. He could be fined big time and thrown in jail for that because that's costing the taxpayers money in the court system over something that didn't need to be brought to trial in the first place. But Scopes told a newspaper reporter, it was an interview with a man by the name of William K. Hutchinson from the International News Service. He told him, quote, "There is something I must tell you. It's worried me. I didn't violate the law." Wait. Stop. Why would John Scopes be worried that he didn't break the law? Okay, let's say you're driving, and you drive along at, there's a stop sign, right? You go pull up to the stop sign, you come to a complete stop, and then you move on once the traffic is clear. Do you drive away from that worried that you didn't violate the law? Are you looking around for police officers like, oh, they're going to stop me because I did the right thing? No. that's ludicrous. Nobody does that. What happens is if you don't stop at that stop sign and you run right through it, then you're looking around for a cop to see, did somebody catch me doing that? Because you did violate the law. Why would he be worried he didn't violate the law? Because he lied. Watch this. Continuing the quote, he says, "I never taught that evolution lesson. I skipped it. Those kids they put on the stand couldn't remember what I taught them 3 months ago. They were coached by the lawyers," end quote. Look, go to the average high school student and say, you know, okay, what's this month? January. Let's go back to December 1st. Okay, let's say they had school on December 1st, wherever you're at, and ask a high school student, do you remember what this teacher taught on December 1st of 2014? You know what the student's going to say? I don't know. I kind of think that's one word. I-O-U-N-N-O? I don't know. That seems like to be a new phrase. That should be put in an urban dictionary as well, I guess. So here he's admitting he did not teach evolution. He knew he didn't, okay? But all this was made possible because he said that he did. He lied, okay? So the ACLU is really trying to fulfill its goals of communism by protecting the teaching of evolution in the schools, and the way they do that is to get a liar to help them get this into a court trial. Oh, this sure sounds very, very biblical. It sure sounds very much that it's in tune with the liberty of the Constitution. This all sounds very like it's a bunch of good people trying to do the right thing, doesn't it? Well, that's exactly how the movie portrays it. Now, one of the big mistakes I would say that Tennessee made in this whole thing is that they made textbooks, Tennessee was purchasing textbooks that had evolution teaching in them at the time. Okay, there was a small section on evolution in their textbooks. Well, how can you make a law banning the teaching of evolution, but then turn around and have textbooks that contain the teaching of evolution? Now, I realize it would have been impossible for them within a year to get rid of all these textbooks they had and start purchasing new ones. But the very least they could have done was started a thing on this saying, look, folks, we need to replace all these science textbooks. This is a process you need to begin now. Let's start looking for textbooks that don't have any evolutionism in them. That would have been the first step they should have taken after they made this law. Or at least included something about that in the law. You know, within so many years, you know, within 1 to 2 years, all the science textbooks need to be replaced with those that don't have any evolutionism in them. That would have been helpful. But that was one of the arguments that could have been made. Okay, your Tennessee textbooks, your public's tax dollars are going to purchase textbooks teaching this, but then telling the teachers they can't teach it, which is totally contradictory. But nonetheless, despite all that, the ACLU still needed a guilty party, and I put guilty in quotations there, to confess to his crime in quotations, and Scopes was in absolute fear of this interviewer, this reporter that he told this to. He was in fear that the guy might tell. He's, you know, he asked him, he says, can I report this? Scopes responded, quote, "My God, no, not a word of it until the Supreme Court passes my appeal. My lawyers would kill me," end quote. He knew. What lawyers are you referring to? The ACLU, the American Communist Lawyers Union. They would totally strangle him for ruining their case if he admitted, "I never taught it." And years later, in his biography, John Thomas Scopes, he has a biography called Center of the Storm, Memoirs of John T. Scopes, in which he admitted he never taught evolution. He waited until he was dead to tell people, "Yeah, I lied." Oh, man, this is ridiculous. So, let's get to know the lawyers a little bit before we get into really getting this whole story mapped out and starting to get into the inherit the wind and what it's teaching. The American Communist Lawyers, or at least, excuse me, the American Civil Liberties Union brought in Clarence Darrow. He was an atheist evolutionist lawyer to defend John Scopes. Now, Clarence Darrow was best known for his 1924 defense of teenage thrill killers of the Nathan Leopold and Richard Loeb, who were 19 and 18-year-olds, respectively. Okay, they murdered 14-year-old Bobby Franks. Now, the reason they call them thrill killers, I didn't really write a whole lot about this case on here, but what was really fascinating is that they're most famously known as Leopold and Loeb. And there's a number of people who are probably about twice my age who have, they said, "Oh yeah, I've heard of these guys." Most people my age or younger typically haven't heard of them. Now, this was a case where he was murdered. The trial took place in Chicago. The place where they actually found the body was in, I think, Hammond, Indiana, which is about 4 hours north of here, of where we live. And then you've got, actually, the Scopes monkey trial took place about 4 hours south of where we live. So just to put it a little closer to home, this is where all this was taking place. So in Chicago, what they did is they were trying to map out the perfect crime. They wanted to commit the perfect crime and get away with it, all right, just to prove that they're smarter, more intelligent, and can fool everybody in their system, that, you know, to prove they're superior to these inferiors. So what they did is they planned out everything as perfect as they possibly could. And what they did is they typed notes certain notes for, you know, because they kidnapped Bobby Franks, they murdered him, but nobody knew he was murdered. They wrote ransom notes in order to get people to pay a bunch of money to get him back, not knowing that he was already dead. The body, they poured hydrochloric acid over his face, over his genitals to make sure nobody could even tell whether he was male or female or not, and also poured... Sorry, I went through and I was reading the whole court case. I want to find out what was actually happening here. And they even poured... he had a... I think he had his appendix taken out, so they poured hydrochloric acid over that wound as well. So you couldn't identify him by his face. You couldn't identify him by his you know, certain wounds to even give a hint of who he was, and you couldn't identify him even by his gender. And at 14... it's not always clear to tell at that age, you know, whether it's male or female or not. I mean, you have to really wait a few more years to be able to fully tell who you're dealing with. So, at the same time, they did all these things. The one thing that they messed up on... Now, of course, some people will say, well, it was the glasses. Well, there was a point where one of the boys accidentally dropped his glasses near where they found the body. And the glasses, they would have never... it would have meant nothing except for the fact that these glasses had a very unique mechanical design on them that was done by a particular eyeglass maker, and he only did three of those ever, and one of them was from Nathan Leopold. I mean, you can't ask for better evidence, okay? And when they ask him, you know, how did these get there, he says, oh, they were from bird watching. Yeah, right, 25 miles outside of Chicago. You were bird watching? Okay. Anyway, well, I don't know for certain that they lived in Chicago. But anyway, this is what they were doing. So there was other eyewitness testimony that conflicted with their what they claimed was their alibis. They conflicted with those and all that. But the number one thing that they really messed up on was that the letters that they were writing, they wrote a letter to tell them where to drop off this money at. And the person that was going to drop off the money forgot where the drop-off location was. And so they never ended up getting it. So this caused a bunch of problems on top of that. And when they didn't know how to react, and there were some problems with it too, the police were investigating, so they had to go destroy the evidence, like the typewriter they were using and all that stuff. And the police eventually found a destroyed typewriter, connected it with the murder and all that, so it really wasn't that hard to catch them after that. Anyway, so they made a few mistakes in that, trying to get the perfect murder. So Clarence Darrow was called in to defend these boys, okay? And the following I'm going to read you is Darrow's plea to the judge in defending Nathan Leopold, which the document itself is like 125 pages long. It's really long and drawn out. But the point is, one of the places that the reason a lot of people miss what I'm going to tell you here, because what I'm going to show you is that Clarence Darrow used the excuse in a defense of these two boys that evolution was the cause of the boys committing these murders, and then turns around and says we should defend the teaching of evolution in the public school system in the Scopes Monkey Trial. Now, the reason a lot of people don't get this section is because they're looking up the names Nathan Leopold and Richard Loeb. When everybody back then, Nathan Leopold, his nickname was Babe. That's what everybody called him. And Richard Loeb, his nickname was Dick. That's what everybody called him. So, and, you know, some people laugh, Babe, that sounds like a stupid name. Well, nobody makes fun of Babe Ruth. Well, you know, that's what they called him. So that was just a nickname for him, okay? And so that's what Darrow's going to refer to them in this quotation. He said, quote, Babe is somewhat older than Dick and is a boy of remarkable mind, a boy obsessed of philosophy, a boy obsessed of learning, seeking to solve every philosophy, but using his intellect only. He grew up in this way. He became enamored of the philosophy of, I cannot pronounce this name, Nietzsche's, I cannot pronounce this guy's name. It's Nietzsche. It's German. Nietzsche or something. This Nietzsche, continuing in this quote, from he says, Nietzsche believed that sometime the Superman would be born, that evolution was working towards the Superman. Now when he publishes, by the way, this was, you know, Nietzsche, when he was working all this, was not the Superman comics had not been put out at this time, okay? He was talking about in my evolution seminars, the creation evolution seminars, when I talk about the definition of the word super, it's something that's beyond man. That's what the prefix super means. So when they say supernatural, it's beyond nature. Like evolution is supernatural because it goes beyond, above and beyond nature, unexplainable by natural law. That's the definition of it. And so here, the same thing. He says evolution is working toward the Superman, some person that's, it's like, you know, the X-Men. He's going to evolve and get these godlike powers, right? That's what he believed. That concept of the X-Men is totally based in evolutionary philosophy, and it was born through people like this Nietzsche. I'm just going to say that. I'm probably mispronouncing his name completely. That's what I'm going to call it, okay? Darrow continues and says, I have made a few short extracts from Nietzsche that show the things that Nathan read, which no doubt influenced him, end quote. Now, here's what's interesting about this, that most people who read, that are reading this article, they have no idea who this Friedrich Nietzsche was, okay? He's a philosopher. He lived from about 1844 to 1900. And he focused mainly on the philosophical concepts, the philosophical results of evolutionism. He was an evolutionist, and that was all the philosophy he was writing about was based in that. And again, does these evolutionists say, evolution doesn't teach a philosophy? You are blind as can be if you want to make that statement. Evolution absolutely teaches a philosophy, and these people have been doing it for hundreds of years. These philosophers have known this. They've been fully aware of it. At least they're honest enough to admit it, and I would appreciate if evolutionists today would be honest enough to admit it. But anyway, I was writing about this, and a lot of people miss the connection. There is a common connection people make between Adolf Hitler and this Nietzsche guy. And some of the articles I read, sometimes I like to go look up, okay, I want the propaganda here, so tell me what Wikipedia has to say about it. When I'm looking for propaganda, I go straight to Wikipedia, because that's where you're going to find it. And so they portray it in a way of just saying, well, it's not really connected. A lot of people do that, but it's not really wrong, okay? There's a book called Hitler's Table Talk, which revealed many of the secret conversations that Adolf Hitler had, like recordings that were made in his secret meeting rooms and things like that. There's tons of really fascinating stuff in that book. And Hitler was quite familiar with this Nietzsche, which is how the two philosophers have been popularly connected together. This is what Adolf Hitler said, quote, in the great hall of the Linz Library are the busts of Kant, Schopenhauer, and Nietzsche. And he says, and Nietzsche, the greatest of our thinkers, in comparison with whom the British, the French, and the Americans have nothing to offer. See, so what he's saying here when he says the Americans and French and the British, they have nothing to offer, means you don't have any philosophers into evolutionism like these guys were. Hitler continues and says, I think from he's talking about Schopenhauer's own line of philosophical thought, and partly from subjective feeling and the experience of his own personal life, has been far surpassed by Nietzsche. End quote. Adolf Hitler was extremely familiar with this guy's philosophy, which is why so many people not only have connected it through that, but if you read Mein Kampf, okay, which I have, I've read Mein Kampf, it is extremely boring. Hitler was a very extremely boring author. And his philosophy, Adolf Hitler doesn't mention Nietzsche in Mein Kampf, but Hitler's philosophy is almost completely 100% similar, the same to Nietzsche. He writes it in his own words, but it's the exact same philosophical concept. So I would have to agree with Darrow that the boys were influenced by this philosophical mindset. Since after they confessed to the murders, because Darrow was not on trial to defend them, saying they were innocent of the murders, they were guilty. They confessed to it. Darrow came in to defend them, to try to get so that they wouldn't get the death penalty. That's what this whole thing was about. Leopold told Darrow after they confessed, and Darrow asked him, why did you do all this? He said, quote, the killing was an experiment. It is just as easy to justify such a death as it is to justify an entomologist killing a beetle on a pin, end quote. You can see the evolutionary philosophy coming through in that. Oh, it's just insects. I can do whatever I want. I'm superior to them, right? They want to become this Superman that's intellectually superior to everybody else. So on the one hand, we have Darrow, who used the defense of how horrible evolutionary philosophy corrupted the minds of the youth to bring them to murder someone. But on the other hand, he used the defense of how evolutionary philosophy was a wonderful and it should be taught and defended in the public school system. The reason for this is because Darrow is a liar and a hypocrite. And not only that, but Darrow himself believes in the same philosophical thinking as Hitler and Nietzsche. He said, quote, the law of evolution is beneficent, that the world is changing, and there is something inherent in the law of evolution which takes the human race higher and higher and makes it happier, end quote. It's the same philosophical thinking, which is why the ACLU wanted to bring this guy in specifically. Even more amazing than this is that in the movie, the character who portrays Clarence Darrow has a student on the witness stand and asks him a question during this movie in, about his state of mind after hearing The Origin of Species read to him in class, which actually didn't happen. They were not read The Origin of Species in class, but he claims that he was. And so he asks him a question on the witness stand, this character does. He says, quote, "Did it do you any harm? Still honor your father and mother? Haven't murdered anyone since breakfast, have you?" End quote. How interesting, because the real Clarence Darrow actually used that defense that these people were committing murder because of this philosophical teaching of evolutionism in another court case. So, though Darrow is just a crooked lawyer, he was a crooked atheist lawyer, and Hair at the Wind tries to make him, and by the way, his name in the movie is called Henry Drummond. So when I say Drummond, I'm referring to Darrow, okay? And that's the way they're portraying these. And Hair at the Wind tries to make Darrow seem like a kind, level-headed gentleman viciously persecuted for his beliefs in atheism, which is far from the truth, as we're going to see more of later as we get into the discussion of this. But before we end today, I want to add in one last thing that you know. Clarence Darrow stated what his goal in the Scopes trial was. Was Clarence Darrow's noble representation of John T. Scopes to defend the rights of taxpayers, to defend education, to uphold the Constitution, to defend people's civil liberties? No. He stated in his book, quote, my only object was to focus the attention of the country on the program of Mr. Bryan and the other fundamentalists in America, end quote. Darrow's autobiography goes on to describe that his ultimate goal was to crush Christian fundamentalism. He hates God, he hates the Christian God of the Bible, and he hates Christians, and he wanted to destroy them. That was his entire goal in this, and that's exactly why the ACLU brought him in. So that's where we're going to stop for this week, and we'll pick up on that more next week. Next week, we're going to go into the prosecution of William Jennings Bryan, the Christian lawyer that they brought in, and we're going to learn a little bit more about him, what his purpose was, and then we're going to go into the differences between the movie and the actual trial. And I'll show you, I've been getting a lot of screenshots and images of these things, and we're going to go step by step and show you some of the things they're trying to portray in this movie. Anyway, did anybody have any questions or comments before we end today? All right, then, who wants to close us out in prayer?
I will.
All right, go ahead.
Lord, thank you for allowing us to gather another day to learn basically the evil that is out there that is trying to keep those from learning your word. And thank you for allowing us to discern between right and wrong. Lord, I pray that you guide and protect us and keep us safe. Lord, we ask in Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, thanks for joining us, everybody. May our Lord Jesus Christ bless you all as you study his word, and we'll see you next week.